Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the letter of Paul to Titus. Titus chapter 3, and we'll read the first 8 verses of the chapter. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. You'll find that in your pew Bibles, page 1829, the one just before Philemon that we turned to this morning. 1829. And after we've read those 8 verses, we'll then turn to the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to the Canons of Dort, Head of Doctrine 3 and 4, having turned the corner into 4, Irresistible Grace. We'll look at Articles 9, 10, and 11, page 908, and the need for regeneration, conversion, page 908. But we'll begin with God's Word. Titus chapter 3 at verse 1. Remind them, the members of the church that Titus serves, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now to the canons. Article 9 at the very top of page 908. 908. Having looked last Sunday at Articles 6 through 8, the power and the call of the gospel, now we look at how that gospel changes us by the work of the Spirit. Article 9, human responsibility for rejecting the gospel. The fact that many who are called through the ministry of the gospel do not come and are not brought to conversion must not be blamed on the gospel, nor on Christ who is offered through the gospel, nor on God who calls them through the gospel and even bestows various gifts on them, but on the people themselves who are called. Some in self-assurance do not even entertain the word of life. Others do entertain it, but do not take it to heart. And for that reason, after the fleeting joy of a temporary faith, they relapse. Others choke the seed of the word with the thorns of life's cares and with the pleasures of the world and bring forth no fruits. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower. Article 10, conversion is the work of God. The fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion, must not be credited to man, as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. No, it must be credited to God. Just as from eternity He chose His own in Christ, so within time He effectively calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of His Son, in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called them out of darkness into this marvelous light, and may boast not in themselves but in the Lord, as apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture. Article 11, the Holy Spirit's work in conversion. Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in His chosen ones, or works true conversion in them, He not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. But by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the most inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will, so that like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are plenty of books and resources out there written for pastors so that they can grow their church. How do you preach better? How do you lead better? I saw one title that said, "Double the size of your church in 90 days." Now, if you're looking for helps on how the Lord works to grow the church, there are many helpful books. There are sadly many that are not helpful at all. The best of the books for the church to grow are the ones that God Himself authored. And of those, the ones unique to pastors, you could say, would be 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, from which we read, because they specifically are addressed to pastors. And they're calling the pastor, take up your calling, not with bravado and impressive charisma, but with meekness. Serve the church, not with a demanding personality, but with patience. Lead, not with a show and something that's entertaining and catching everyone's attention, but lead with courage. Lead with conviction in the promises of God. Trust not in the latest strategies, but trust in the work and blessing of the Holy Spirit, even despite you as a pastor. Because in the end, the goal is not the pastor's success. That is not the goal. The goal is the growth, the edification, the Bible uses that word, the building up of the church of Jesus Christ. And we have to understand why though there's such a difference then between what's helpful, what's biblical, and what's popular and wicked. Now, some of those most popular of resources that are trying to help pastors grow their church in 90 days, they talk about strategies and techniques and marketing surveys, and you have to find your niche community of followers. You think if those modern-day books were written back to Titus, they would have told him, Titus, you need to find your own social media empire. Control your messaging. Build your name. Have a unique style to yourself. And you will become a well-known pastor of a megachurch. Or you'll go on the speaking circuit and sell lots and lots of books and charge ridiculous fees to talk and tell a story for half an hour. None of that is found in 1 and 2 Timothy or Titus. In those books to pastors, Paul emphasizes genuine growth, which would be spiritual growth. A kind of growth that, if you were to write it down and see how it happens, it doesn't really seem like it'll sell a lot of books. It's not flashy. In the letter to Titus, Paul talks about several ways in which he needs to focus on the growth of the church. What are Paul's strategies? Have the elders speak up and protect the church from false teaching. Chapter 1. Make sure that the different age groups and life situations in the church that are found throughout the congregation, make sure each one recognizes they all have a calling to serve the glory of the Lord. Chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, he talks about, well, as a pastor, you build your church by speaking and exhorting and rebuking. You build your church by, here's an ugly word, calling them to submit. Submission. It's about seeing people's lives simply walk faithfully before the Lord. How come those methods, which are so different than the worldly expectations of how to grow your church in 90 days, why does Christ want that for his pastors, his elders, his deacons, for the church as a whole? Why are those priorities for a faithful ministry the actual way that a church will be edified and grow? Well, the difference is actually pretty plain and clear. The modern way of looking for strategies and building your brand and social media is all about the pastor. But God's ways, Christ's ways, it's very interesting. They rely on the very thing a pastor cannot do. They need what a pastor cannot do: the ability to change a person's heart. What God wants for the gospel set in front of the church, the gospel ministry that is to be alive and well and focused on among us, is to talk about something that we can't do, which is change hearts. And that makes sense if you think about it, because what does it take to change a heart? Where does that heart start from? We've learned about that. People dead in their sins, fallen in Adam. Romans chapter 5, we heard that a couple weeks ago. And they have to get all the way over to somehow being alive in Christ and believing in the gospel when they hear that preached to them. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans chapter 10. Think about the difference between those two. The depth, the separation, the chasm between total depravity and life in Christ. How is it possible for that gap to be bridged? I hope you realize how big of a difference there is between those two states. Dead in our sins to being alive in Christ. Hating God to believing in God. What pastor is there who has the strength, the ability to reach over to the one side and carry you over to life in Christ and make your conversion happen? Who has the power to change a heart and thereby build up the church? Well, there's only one pastor who can do that. And Titus 3 tells us his name. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3 says the only way that the church will be built is if the Spirit does his work. And as Paul describes it here, we need the washing of regeneration. So we'll look at that in three parts. First, we'll look at the foolish rejection. Second, we'll look at loving rescue. And then third, spiritual renewal. We need the washing of regeneration. What if, at the end of every Sunday afternoon sermon, the preacher tacked on a list of things you need to remember for your coming week? And every Sunday, it was the same list. He read out Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. That would probably be quite effective if we heard that regularly reminded, maybe even every Sunday. It's in fact why some churches will read the law not only in their morning worship services, where you have the reading of the law, the song or prayer of confession, and then an assurance of pardon, which is the first use of the law to convict us of our sins, but some churches also will have the law read near the end of the second, the afternoon or evening service, in order to use the law in its third use, which is to explain to us how then shall we live in gratitude for the Lord's work of grace in our life. And we heard something of this already this morning in Philemon, where Paul is bringing in what Jesus said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's what Paul is saying to Titus now. Remind the congregation of that. Remind them that they love Christ, and therefore this is how you walk in that love. This is what loving Christ looks like. And so he says, remind them of these things. That's quite normal things. You think about all the things we're going to have to do this week. Being subject to rulers and authorities. That might be difficult this coming week, to honor them, to respect them, to pray for them, to speak evil of no one, and all the rest of the list here. Why do we need those reminders, though? Why would it be a good idea for us to hear that regularly? It's because Paul understands that the congregation that Titus was serving was just like every other congregation, then and now. Those reminders are necessary because we all forget the very things we're supposed to remember. We keep going back to wicked habits. Those things we fall into again and again and again. No one has to reteach us how to sin. We keep going back to those patterns. What are those patterns? Verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. The problem is, and we all know this, it's not just we once were that way. We still struggle with things like disobedience and deceptions, lusts and pleasures, malice and envy. Those still plague us as Christians. And that's despite hearing the gospel every Sunday. Those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know the joy of being forgiven of these very sins. We know the comfort we have of the great love and mercies of our Savior Jesus Christ. And yet we still struggle with sin. We still fall into temptation. Which, if we as redeemed sinners still cannot overcome in ourselves the weight and patterns of our sinfulness. If we are so weak that we cannot hold our own even for a moment, we confess. And we know that how much grace is needed to save us. Then I ask you this. How could you expect a sinner who does not have grace to draw near to God all on their own? How is it possible for someone who does not have the blessing of the Spirit come to the Lord Jesus Christ on their own initiative? We ought to think about that. The wonder is not, look at how many people are still not saved. The wonder is that there are any saved at all. Because we know the power of that fallen human nature that we've studied, that total depravity. We know how enslaving it is. We struggle even to this day with it. We should not be surprised that the first response often to the proclamation of the gospel is hostility to it. That it's resisted so frequently and so readily. Now we consider our own culture. Is the gospel popular today? No, it's not. What's interesting is, though, there's a phenomenon we've noticed in more popular figures and political or social issues, and they'll even have these round table events and they'll record hour-long discussions on the Bible, different parts of the Bible. And they'll talk about things that are very interesting to them, and they'll talk about, well, Jesus was so insightful here, and how there's something about the Bible that is unusual and that's very interesting about how how the Bible can probe into what we understand about human nature and psychology and our relationships with each other. And they'll have these discussions about how great Jesus is and what an example, or what even the metaphor of resurrection is. And they'll talk about how important Christianity is for the substance and founding of Western culture, and what we're at risk of losing if Christianity is ignored by that same Western culture. And they want to talk about things like forgiveness and how healing that is to the soul. They might even talk about, you know, it'd be great to go to heaven one day. And yet for all of their discussions and all of their knowledge and all of their popularity, they still won't turn to him in faith. Because the instinct of the fallen human heart is not naturally toward God. And so for all that is understood about the gospel, they do not know him. The default of our hearts is not neutral. And we're seeing that throughout our culture. We are seeing exactly the sort of things that Paul describes that we once were and still struggle with. We see this foolishness where it's plain to see. It's right in front of you. The gospel is right there. It's so clear, that call to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we don't find are people sitting kind of neutrally sitting on a spiritual fence saying, well, I'm not sure which way I'm going to go. We don't see people accidentally rejecting the gospel. What we see is the heart of every human being that has not been touched by the grace of God is dark, confused, and dead. We see foolishness. That's the point of Article 9. Human responsibility for rejecting the gospel. And saying, why don't people believe? Why don't more people turn towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe, is it because there's something wrong with the gospel? Incomplete, or maybe it's not clear to people. Maybe there's something wrong with Jesus, and Jesus didn't do enough. Maybe there's a problem with God and how he's ordained things to come about, and he's just not wise enough. Or maybe God's not nice enough to people. And maybe the Holy Spirit isn't convincing enough. Is that the problem? And Article 9 hits those questions head on. It's saying, do you realize the assumption that is behind all of those questions? It's saying it must be God's fault. If only God would give us the chance. If only God would fine-tune the message. If only God would find some way to make our lives easier so that he could convince us to become Christians. It's God's fault that more people are not believers. Because if God could just figure it out, then you know how many people would open their hearts and let Jesus into their lives. Do you know how many people would make that decision easily? If only someone or something could convince people to make their decision. If only someone could sell us the gospel. If only we had the right sales pitch. And Article 9 is saying, really? That's the problem? If only we were given the right chance, we would leap at the possibility to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If only we had the right emotional state and conditions around us, and someone finally came in that moment to tell us about Jesus, you know, we would love him. We would go for him. We would choose him. We would delight in him. Yes, Lord, I invite you into my life. If only the conditions are right, we would cross that gap from total depravity to life in the Lord. But I hope you see the two mistakes that are there. That Article 9 emphasizes here. The first is the mistake of thinking that Jesus needs to convince you to believe in him the same way that a politician needs to convince you to vote for him. And that means then that if Jesus doesn't convince you, then it's Jesus' fault for not bringing you to saving faith. If the message is off a little, or maybe the preacher is a little dull, doesn't have a whole lot of life in him, maybe he's monotone, he's got a boring nasal voice. Well, that's why. That's why I'm not a Christian. Jesus should have sent me a better messenger. Even if that messenger who's boring and nasal says, well, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, repent and believe, you say, well, he was too boring, so I just didn't pay attention to the sermon. If only Jesus had done a better job. If only the Holy Spirit was more impressive to change me. If only the worship service was more charismatic. If only there was something to entertain the children. If only there was a real persuasive atmosphere and they had mood lighting and there was soft music playing in the background to play with your emotions a little bit. If only there was a more persistent attitude on the part of the preacher, the elders, to come to you and say, you need to believe, and grab you by the collar of your shirt and not let you go until you said, I'll become a Christian. If only this church had spotlights and a band at the front. If only it had a more engaging children's program. If only. You see the mistake. The first mistake is that we blame God for our unbelief. That it's God's fault that I'm not a Christian yet. Do you think that will stand when we come before the Lord on Judgment Day? Say, you're the problem, Lord. God in all of his holiness and wisdom and righteousness and glory, and you're going to point the finger and say, it's your fault. In that moment, anyone who even dares to bring that up, and of course they won't, every mouth will be stopped. But if someone even dared to say it, the foolishness of their hearts will be exposed in an instant. Which means it's no different today. The foolishness is there to think that we can challenge the holiness and righteousness of an almighty God who has set his gospel before us. It's not God's fault. Because that's the second mistake. We think that if we had that chance, we would actually take it. That if the Lord put together the right package of persuasion, we would jump at the opportunity to be Christians. You know, the greatest sermon ever preached. What happens if that sermon was preached and no one came to faith? Would we say, well, it's the fault of the preacher or the fault of the sermon? If the gospel is set before you and you do not believe, whose fault is it? You have to recognize the heart is that hard. It's not the preacher that has to work to convince you to change your heart. It's not a secret code word that he has to say in order to unlock the softness that is inside there. Even the demons know the truth about Jesus Christ. So it's not a question of not knowing enough. It has to be more than something that just convinces us to change our minds. There is no power in my voice to change your heart. There is no strength in you that can one day wake up and say, I think I want to be a Christian. There is nothing in your soul that is waiting to be unleashed. Our hearts are that hard. Our necks are that stiff. Our wills are that stubborn. You could have all of the evidence laid out in front of us with the most fantastic sermon ever preached. We could even have Jesus himself standing in front of us, just as he did many times during his earthly ministry. And we would still reject it. If it was waiting for you to make the choice, you would still reject it. What does Romans 3 say? There is none who seeks after God. There is no one who has decided in their own strength to stop being that foolish person of verse 3 and all the other things that we once were. Who can in their own strength bridge that gap from total depravity and convert their soul to be living in Christ. You cannot do it. And to think then that it's up to us to persuade people somehow, we are just as foolish to think that's possible. So rather than coming up with a new program, rather than trying to meet our niche target group, what does the Bible say we need? Something far more powerful than the stubbornness of this hard heart. A love that is stronger than we have for the idols that these hearts have made. We need, in the second place, a loving rescue. You look at verse 4. It doesn't say, but when we came to a point of crisis in our lives and decided to do something about it, we became saved. It doesn't say, but when the right preacher preached the right sermon in the right circumstances and convinced me that I should try Jesus out, then I was saved. No. Who is the one who will bridge that gap? Who is the one who is not only willing to do it, but able to bridge that gap? Look at verse 4. But when the kindness and the love, there's desire, kindness and love is desire of God our Savior. There's power. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, when did it appear? The cross. The cross that was the opposite of kindness in man's eyes, the opposite of love, because we hated him. And yet there on that very same cross of emptiness and forsakenness, there is the kindness of love and love of God appearing. And what does humanity do? Oh, finally, this is the best witness. We finally can become Christians. We believe now. No. There on the cross is the kindness and love of God, and humanity mocks him for it. Which means if there's anyone who's going to be saved, there must be a power that can overcome that hard heart. What is that power? It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And even then, remember what happened when the news reached the ears of the leaders of the Jews that Jesus had risen from the dead? What did they do? Oh, finally, we've got the message we were always waiting for. No. They paid off the soldiers and said, lie and tell people the disciples stole the body from you. That's how hard man's heart is. That's what God has to overcome with his kindness and love. When the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, because how can total depravity produce works of righteousness? You can't bridge that gap. But according to his mercy. It's going to have to be mercy if he's going to overcome a human heart that is that hard. He can't save only those who deserve it because then no one will be saved. God in his mercy has to say, despite that hardness, I will come. I know how unworthy you are. I know how dark your soul is. I know the width of that gap that has to be covered, and the only way for it to be crossed is the cross. And so that's what it says. We get to the point. According to his mercy, he saved us. That's the heart of it. He saved us. We don't save ourselves. We don't even ask him to save us because we mock him if he tries, right? He is the one who has to take the action. It's his kindness and love that has to initiate this. The only way for any sinner to be saved is he saved us. We don't finish what he starts. We don't contribute something to make it perfect. He saved us. He doesn't have to convince us first. He doesn't have to persuade us or coerce us or entertain us or impress us or dazzle us and all the other things the church thinks its mission to the world should be. It's simply this message. He saved us. That's it. The kindness and love of God our Savior saved us. According to his mercy, he saved us. Not because we deserved it, he saved us. How did he do that? In the very thing that we rejected him for. The cross and the empty tomb. That's how sin was overcome. Now, you wonder, wait a minute, that happened like 2,000 years ago. How does this affect us? How does that atonement, that power, that kindness, that love of the cross, how does that come to be ours? How does my total depravity bridged over to that conversion to Christ? How does salvation become more than just a historical thing that happened? How does it become real for the now, for me? How does a sinner like me, who's just as hard as those who mocked him on the cross, how could I ever come to possess the saving mercy of the Lord? I know how hard my heart is. How can I be turned from hating God to loving God? Verse 5. He saved us through, this is what he uses, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Let's take the first part of that. The washing of regeneration. Well, let's break it down even further. What are you trying to do when you wash something? Trying to get rid of the dirt. Trying to put something back the way it was before it was stained. But of course, we're not talking here about a shirt. We're talking about our very human nature. Our flesh, our souls that we've learned are so stained that we call them totally depraved. That's not a surface stain that you need to rub for a couple minutes with the soap and then put it in the washing machine and hope it comes out. The stain that has afflicted our bodies and our souls gets to the very core of what we are as human beings. That's how deeply this washing needs to penetrate. And if it has to go that far, it's called the washing of regeneration, which is another word for rebirth or coming to life. Remember the Bible's language it uses to describe who we are in our sins. Apart from grace, it says we are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. And in that state of death, we don't even want to be saved, let alone are we able to do anything to be saved. Which means that the only way that deadness inside of us can be revived is if another person comes to bring that life into us. A dead man cannot reach out and grab it for himself. It has to be brought to him. It has to be worked in him. It has to overcome everything that is dead through sin in him. It has to be a creating act. In the very same way as when God gathered Adam out of the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils, the same magnitude of power is required here. The same monergistic, sovereign power. Omnipotence is necessary to make that happen. The soul needs to be resurrected from the dead. And who else can do that but the Holy Spirit? Rebirth cannot be something we do. Article 10 says, makes that very clear. It says, no, it must be credited to God. Just as from eternity he chose us, chose his own in Christ, so within time he effectively calls them. He grants them faith and repentance, and having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of his Son in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called them out of darkness into this marvelous life, and may boast not in themselves but in the Lord, as apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture. Is that your boast? Not in yourself, but in the Lord. Is that your boast? What will you declare about the saving work of the Lord for you? What do you want to talk about in church? Oh, we got to change this. We got to do this. We got to make this more attractive. We got to be more welcoming. We got to be more open. What do we fill our minds with? When you're sitting here under the preaching of the gospel, what are you hoping to hear? 5 steps to improving my business. You see that sometimes in churches, they have their signs out front. It tells you a lot about what they're for. You know, how to improve your marriage. How to pay your taxes. What are we here for? What is our testimony? What are we looking for when we sit under the preaching of the word? What do we say? No, in order for this to be a good sermon, this is what I need to hear. What is it? It needs to be, look at what the Lord has done to save a sinner like you and me. Is it, well, look at what I've done to welcome Jesus into my heart. No, it's I was lost, but now I am found. The Lord has rescued me out of the dominion of the darkness of my soul and brought me into his marvelous light. I am reborn not by what I have done for the Lord, but what he has done for me. I have life because of the Holy Spirit who has set me free, who has made me new in Jesus. What is our confession? That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. That's the message. That's the good news that we need to hear. Because it's only once we've realized what God's mercy has done to penetrate into the very deepest depths of where that stain of sin lies in our souls. Only once the Spirit has gone down in the washing of regeneration and we recognize what the Spirit has to overcome to go there, and that it has to be by grace alone that anything could happen, then we begin to see what regeneration is for. That's what we see in the third place, spiritual renewal. Regeneration is not a card you keep in your back pocket so that every time you sin and someone wants to hold you accountable, you pull it out and say, yeah, but I'm reborn. So don't talk to me about sin. Because rebirth lets me continue on living exactly the same life I lived before when I was enslaved in the darkness of my fallen nature. The Spirit does not rebirth our souls in order to let us get away with things. He has no interest in keeping us as unholy as we have always been. That's why it's called a rebirth. It's a coming to life, which is far different from what was dead. You think about how different life and dead are. I mean, you know immediately if a person is alive compared to a person who is dead. There's a dramatic transformation. Think of Lazarus coming out of the tomb. They're all worried it's going to smell. Did they care about the smell when they saw him walking around and talking? Not at all. They saw life. In the same way, the Spirit brings life to the soul. And there is then a dramatic transformation. If the soul that sins shall die, God says in his word, then certainly the soul that is renewed shall live. Chapter 3 talks about some of those changes. Those very ones that were earlier described as foolish and disobedient and deceived and serving various lusts and pleasures, who were living in malice and envy, who were hateful and hating one another. Those very same people are now being described, for example, in verse 7. They're justified by his grace and heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Talk about a different life. The gap has been bridged. Those who were guilty and corrupt are now considered forgiven and righteous and holy and have full expectation to live with the glory of God for an eternity. And what's the link between the two? What has crossed that gap? It is the work of the Holy Spirit to resurrect the soul. You know, the Spirit has come into a dead soul, and just like he breathed into the nostrils of Adam, he has breathed into the dead nostrils of our souls. And in breathing, he has recreated us to be acted upon by no one less than the dignity and power of the third person of the Trinity. It must be a divine act that brings a soul to life, but once that divine act has taken place, it will come to faith. When one has been reborn by the Holy Spirit, they will hear the call and answer with faith. They will repent of their sins. They will find themselves forgiven, justified. They will be blessed and indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who will then urge them to seek the holiness of God until they see the day of full glorification. They will live as one who has been made alive. They will not live as one who is still dead. They will not act as if they are still entombed. There will be true renewal. Article 11 describes that process of from death to life, and later articles that we're going to see in the next couple of weeks will describe even more of what happens. What are the fruits of all of this? The Spirit transforming a soul. Which is interesting. In Article 11, it says, well, on the one hand, you could say it's knowledge. It's someone comes to understand the gospel. Okay? So it says, the Spirit not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. So it is an intellectual understanding. It is a mind that is changed. But it is so much more than just saying, yes, I agree with what the church believes. That is not what faith is about. Faith is much more than just saying, yeah, mentally, I agree with you. What is the work of the Spirit? It says, by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, He also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that like a good tree it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. Now, how about that as a definition for church growth? That's true growth. That's what Paul was bringing to Titus about his ministry in Crete and the congregation there. These are the things you need to be worried about and focusing on. That's the renewal and the transformation that you are called to pursue. That's what the Spirit is after. It's not about having your name plastered on a billboard and everyone says, oh, I got to go to that church. The Spirit is about changing the soul and the life that comes out of that renewed soul. And so Paul says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. Or like he said in verse 1, remind them of these things. Put the focus on the grace of God that converts, changes a person from dead to alive. Affirm this constantly, that is where you will find the precious and powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Don't fall for the fake versions of the Spirit's work that are all about the external things and the show that they can put on. Don't ever allow people to think that the Spirit's work is about something they have to do and initiate. But it is completely from beginning to end the powerful work of grace. The only way for a dead sinner to come alive. The only way for an enemy of God to be converted to be His child is when the Spirit washes us with regeneration. That, brothers and sisters, is the goal of the church. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are challenging things. But when we realize, Lord, what has sadly become the breath of the church, what it inhales, what it takes in, what it wants to make as its message, what it sends out to the world, has so little to do with what the Spirit actually does. It's too easy to try to find ways to manipulate or to turn the gospel into propaganda, and in so doing, we impress ourselves by how successful we become, how much of a following we have. But that's not what the Bible tells us. That's not what the Spirit is after. We pray then, Heavenly Father, that hearing these challenging words of how much we need the Spirit to overcome the hardness of our hearts would in fact liberate us from being worried about, well, what have I done to become reborn? What if I missed my chance? What if I should have been convinced, but now I'm not going to hear it again? And the stress that comes over our souls thinking that it's something we have to do to become reborn. And the gospel is clear. It's the Spirit's work. So set us free from that fear. Set us free from the re-enslavement of trying to turn the gospel into something we have to make work. Christ is our perfect Savior, and he's poured out his Holy Spirit. May that be our desire for the church and its work. May we not be sidetracked by all those other pressures and advice that's given to say, you need to do this, you need to do that, be relevant. The only thing that matters is the gospel of free grace given to sinners in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for that good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.